Turn with me, if you will, please, to the first letter of John and to the third chapter. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or clearly revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray together. God, most gracious, most high, most holy, most merciful, we pray that again this evening you would impress truth upon our souls. Lord, instruct us in these great and vital distinctions, we pray. Bring your word to our hearts for comfort, assurance, instruction, that we may glorify your great name. Hear us, Father, and bless us, we plead, for your glory's sake. Amen. You might remember that we said this morning when we were reading as part of our regular work through the New Testament, another portion of this letter, that John deals with big ideas and clear distinctions. John has his own rather special vocabulary. It's quite noticeable on the pages of the New Testament. And so even here, we can see some of that vocabulary painting in these broad but clear strokes, with sharp lines of division and distinction. You've got the children of God and the children of the devil. You've got the world and the church in this letter. You've got a spirit of hatred and a spirit of love. You've got walking in darkness or walking in light. You have the reality of death and the reality of life. And even here, you've got essentially the tribe of Cain and the line of Abel. And they're used here as representatives of these two sides of the case, these two lines that we're working down. The contrast is always clear. These two parties, if you like, these two opposing sides are lined up against one another. And there's no confusion between which is which. And it is vital for every one of us that we know which side of that line we are standing on. It is vital that we understand where, in terms of these broad but clear categories, distinguished absolutely one from another, we are found. John is pressing home the fact that the world does indeed hate the people of God. That's not to be something that surprises us. Why is it that we are so often distressed with that sort of shock and surprise? Did you hear how they spoke to us? Sometimes when we go out into the open air, we're speaking to people, and you know, we finish afterwards and we're praying together, and we sometimes comment, did you hear what that one said? Or, man, I had a really rough ride today with this one or the other. we shouldn't be surprised. It might still hurt us, but this is not something at which we should marvel. These distinctions mean that there will always be a measure of disdain, no real connection, certainly no deep-rooted affection between the world and the people of God. Do not marvel, my brothers, if the world hates you. And then John introduces a distinction. Here's the contrast. We know we are not like them. We do not belong to that category. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. We know that even though the world hates us, we belong to God. We know that even though we are in this realm of confusion and opposition, that we are the ones who have life and light and peace and blessing. And what marks us out is not just the negative. The world hates us, therefore we must be God's people. That does, in some sense, help to identify us. But there is a positive mark that the apostle brings before us. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. I'm going to ask and seek to answer three questions this evening. The first is simply this. What does it mean to pass from death to life? What does it mean to pass from death to life? I was speaking about this text with one of the children earlier, and we talked about the passage from death to life, and the obvious confusion arose. Oh, well, wait a minute. I thought you were talking about passing from life to death. You're talking about passing from death to life. If you stop and pause, it's a strange direction to move in. We almost instinctively expect life to issue in death. That's the way of things in this world. But here are people who are passing from death to life. They're travelling in what seems to be an unusual, an abnormal, and even an unnatural direction. John, it seems, is drawing on language that our Lord himself used, as it's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 24. There he said, "Most assuredly, verily, verily, amen." It's that affirmation language that the Lord uses for his serious statements. "Verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That's what John's talking about here. The same language to speak of the same realities. We know that we have passed from death to life. So what then is the death of which the apostle speaks? This is not physical death, but spiritual death. It's a reference to the natural spiritual condition of everybody who comes into this world. It's the condition that the apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians in chapter 2, where he says that we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. And in verse 4, talks about us being children of wrath, and so heirs of condemnation. This isn't a statement about our outward physical condition, but an assessment of our inward state. It is not measured the way the world tends to measure things. It's not measured the way, perhaps too often, we measure things. It has nothing to do with our outward respectability. You can be at the very height of the social tree or down at the roots. You could be honoured among men or despised. You could be wealthy or poor. You could be popular or neglected. attractive or ugly, educated or otherwise, outwardly religious or completely ignorant of anything to do with the mere forms of religion, atheistic to a degree. You could be apparently moral, a nice person, or amoral and recognized even in the world as someone who cannot really tell any proper difference between right and wrong. And yet those distinctions in themselves do not mark anybody out as spiritually dead or spiritually alive. It is not an outward marker. It has little to do with our outward circumstances. It is an assessment fundamentally of our relationship to the living and true God. This death then, to go back to the language of John chapter 5 and verse 24, remember that the one who has everlasting life shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death. This death then is to abide under the sentence of divine judgment. It is to have the wrath of a holy God hanging over our heads. It is to be a condemned man or woman. It is something that arises from an absence of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 3, in verse 36, our Lord says, "He who believes in the Son..." So John the Baptist says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The death that we're talking about is the death of distance from God, of being obnoxious to God's holiness, of deserving God's judgments. It is the death of not believing in Jesus as your Saviour. It is the death of being cut off from God. It is the death of being blind to His truth. It is the death of disdaining godliness. It is the death of a silent mouth rather than a praying heart. It is the death of a life of sinful corruption and the stench of the grave, spiritually speaking. That's the death that John has in mind. And then he talks about the life. What is the life? It is that eternal life of which our Lord speaks in John 5:24. It is the polar opposite of everything that we have just described. Life here is peace with God. It is the forgiveness of sins. It's the putting away of the curse. It's the removal of judgment. It's the turning aside of God's wrath. It's the escape from condemnation. It's freedom from sin. It's to possess heaven's life, the life that is in God Himself, in our present experience. Remember, John's been using this vocabulary already. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 25, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Or chapter 5 and verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may go on believing in the name of the Son of God. These then are the things about which the apostle is dealing. These are the realities that he presses in. This is life that is in the Son. It's the life that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I've said to you before, and I intend to say again, because it's easy to forget, that the eternal life isn't just life that keeps on going. If I offered you life everlasting, full stop, simply in chronological terms, I offer you an unending existence, which of us would honestly put up our hands and say, "Yes, please"? This is not simply life without end. This is the life that belongs to the age to come. This is the life that constitutes somebody a citizen of heaven, even while we are travelling on this earth. We are pilgrims here, but our home is there because our life belongs to that world. The Spirit of Christ has worked within us. The same power by which he was raised from the dead has given life to our dead hearts. And so even here we have heavenly life within us. That's the reality. New desires spring from that life. We have new expectations. We walk with new companions. We have new habits and new hopes. This is the life that means we are in the kingdom of God now. For those of you who are in the Sunday school this morning, it's the life of the kingdom of God with regard to his present grace, looking forward to its further and final expressions in his glorious kingdom when the end comes. But that life is now in those who have the Son, or whom the Son has in his grip. This is the death, and this is the life. And John says that we have passed from one to the other. We know that we have passed from death to life. Again, this language is used in different ways, or different senses are used to communicate the same truth. So, for example, Nicodemus is told, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, something has to happen to you in order that you may no longer be in this death, but pass into this life and enjoy the kingdom of God. You must be born of the Spirit. You must have this heavenly work take place in your soul. Or again, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. This is what it means. Or 5:24, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The language talks about a finished journey. It's not something where we're still on the way. It means not just to begin, but to come to an end. A definite and permanent transfer to a new state. You know how Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the language of an ancient king who takes a conquered people and lifts them up, as it were, from the place where they were, carries them into a new realm and puts them down and settles them there. And that's what John is talking about here. This finished migration, this completed journey. There's no middle ground between these states. There's no limbo in that case. There's no grey area between the light and the darkness. These are complete and absolute terms. And we are talking about passing from death to life, leaving behind that misery, sorrow, emptiness, and grievous distance from God, and coming into this state of peace and joy and delight in relation to God in Christ. John's talking about what Paul calls the new creation in Christ Jesus. This complete renovation that begins in the core of our being and works out through our whole humanity. It's the language of newness, of putting off again that which belonged to what we were, leaving behind the old man, having lost forever that tainted reality and entered into a new and blessed state. It happens when sinners like us are humbled on account of our sin. When we are brought to realize our desperate and fallen condition, when we become convinced of our sin and our misery, when we realize that we are exposed to God's wrath and curse on account of our rebellions, and when God in his mercy does not only persuade us of our need of a Saviour, but points us to the Saviour himself. By his gracious inward working in our hearts, persuades us to come to Jesus Christ, so that willingly, eagerly and readily, we come to Christ as those who've been moved to faith. We hear that good news and we believe upon Jesus Christ and the one who sent him. And so we pass from death into life. What does it mean to pass from death to life? It means to be saved from your sins through Jesus Christ. To have the Holy Spirit work faith and repentance in your heart, bringing you to him, so that you are now at peace with God forever and forever. That's what the apostle is talking about. So, is it possible for you to know that you have passed from death to life? And when we describe it like this, I hope you think, well, that's quite marvellous. To leave behind all those horrors of a hell-deserving sinner and to be brought into the kingdom of heaven with all its certainties and anticipations and blessings assured to us, is it possible to be confident that we have indeed passed from death to life? Well, I hope you can see from the clear language of the text that the answer is absolutely. We know that we have passed from death to life. Now, you'll notice that John does not say, I know that you have passed from death to life. This isn't some apostolic hotline to heaven, where he is possessed of information to which the underprivileged rest of us have no sense. Neither does he say, and in a sense this would be even worse, you know that I have passed from death to life. I wish I could say something about you folks, but at least you know that I am safe. That would be an absolute tragedy. It's not unlike some of the conversations that we might have had with those such as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Have you ever talked to them about the 144,000, this hyperliteral interpretation? Are you one of the? Are you going to enjoy these blessings? Are you going to enter the new heavens and the new earth? Oh no, but I know a man who will. Really? That's your hope? That's no hope. You know someone who will? You know one of these people? That would be devastating. Wouldn't that be tragic? I know someone who's going to heaven, but I am not. Oh, don't be left in that condition. Don't be left saying, we know people who are saved, who have passed from death to life, but we ourselves have not. No, John says that we know that we have passed from death to life. This is a certainty. It's a solid fact. It's a Christian assurance. My friends, we do not need to exist in a doubting state. We should not fall into the trap of celebrating uncertainty. I've met again in recent days those who seem to confuse uncertainty with humility, as if it's somehow a mark of spiritual maturity to have no idea whether or not you're converted. Some of you I know have been brought up in traditions where that is celebrated as something that is somehow praiseworthy. Some people seem to rest satisfied with confusion. They stumble on in the gloom. Perhaps you've spoken to people. Are you a Christian? I hope so. And by that they don't mean the biblical language of hope. I am sure of it, but I am waiting for something to come. The hope of heaven is not a vague possibility, but the assurance of what is simply in the future. When these friends say, I hope so, they mean I don't know and I don't believe that I can. And that is the best that I can anticipate. I wonder, do you ask that question? How can I know? Can I know that I have passed from death to life? Perhaps some of you children, especially if you've been brought up in a Christian home, this might be a pressing question for you. I mean, after all, you've always heard the good news. And it's pretty typical for somebody who's been brought up in a Christian home to say, there's never been a time when I didn't believe that these things were true. From my childhood, I've been taught the things of God. My mother, my grandmother, my father, my grand, whatever it might be. I've just always been in this environment where the truth was true. How can I know that I'm not just hearing these things? How can I be sure that I have passed from death to life? Or it may be that someone hears the gospel for the first time. They've never heard before anything like this. It's a complete shock to the system. All of a sudden, they're introduced to biblical supernatural religion. The good news is declared to them that this Jesus has suffered and died in the place of sinners, and whoever believes on him might have this everlasting life and pass from death into this state in which God is their God and their Father and will never leave them or forsake them. And these things stir them, and they feel the impact of them. Am I a Christian? Have I enjoyed this change? What's taking place in me? Have I passed from death to life? Yeah, there really is no more vital question than this. It's the question, am I trusting in Jesus to save me from my sins? Am I truly a child of God? Have I escaped the condemnation that my sins deserve? And do I enjoy the favour of God because of his great mercy toward sinners like me? John, God's spokesman, assures us that you can tell whether or not you've passed from death to life, and that you should know whether or not you've passed from death to life. You can tell, and you should know, if you are a true child of God. So our third question, it's the obvious one. How can I know? If this is what it means to pass from death to life, and if it's possible to know that that has happened to me, then what are the signs? How can I be sure? How can I reach this settled conclusion that I have the privilege of Christ as my Saviour? John says, it's apparent from its effects. It's apparent from its effects. This that he mentions here is not the only identifying feature, but it is one of the first and prime features. John says that if there is new life within you, it will lead to a different life around you. That the new life within is going to change your life without. In other words, that if there is a new root in you, that there will be new fruit on you. And the great mark which he identifies here is the simple one of love to the brothers. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. The world may sometimes be surprised by us. The world often doesn't quite know what to do with us when we live as God's people. The world may be moved to a sort of a grudging respect for our convictions. There may even be this kind of strange admiration that in the face of everything that they consider obvious, we still cling so stubbornly to these things that we consider to be true in a world where many would say, what is truth? But fundamentally, And the more clearly and the more decisively we live as children of God, children of light, those who've passed from death to light, the world will hate us. It will disdain us. It will pity and despise us as it did our Master. But because we have passed from death to life, we have a new relation to God in Christ. Our lives are governed by a new connection. We have within us the Spirit of the living God. And though the world may hate us, we are no longer characterized by the hatred that was in us when we were in the world. We are now characterized by a new disposition of love. So in chapter 2 and verse 10, the apostle says, "He who loves his brother abides, dwells, walks continually in the light." I think some of you boys and girls, you've memorized that list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. What's the first fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned? Love. Yeah, first fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I'm not saying it's the first one because it's first in the list, it's the most important, but it could be. It's certainly the first one that springs to the apostle's mind. What is this love for the brethren that marks us out as having passed from death to life? Is it a temporary attachment to nice people? You seen that sometimes in a church? Are we nice? Well, we know, theologically speaking, that we're not particularly nice. But the fact is that if the grace of God is at work in us, there will be in us something that makes us differ from the world. And those who have felt the cut and the sting and the acid of a painful life in a fallen world, they can find some relief among God's people. They can come in and they'll be welcomed. They'll be treated with courtesy. They'll be treated with a measure of dignity. They may be older or younger. They may be despised by other people. But the church recognizes at the very least that here is another creature made in the image of the living God and shows kindness, compassion, goodness that is Christ-like to them. That can be pretty attractive. And for a while, it's possible that people will go along, pleased with the niceness, as they understand it, of these people who are Christians. But it's not a temporary attachment to nice people. It's not what you might call natural affection. Children, it's not just that you like the things that your parents seem to like. It's not just that you go along, perhaps, because your friends go along. It's not something that is simply characteristic of people who share family ties or common interests in the world. It's not a kind of soupy philanthropy. Well, I like all people. I'm just that kind of guy, just that kind of woman. I just get on with people. I can get on with you, too. And it's not either. And this may be more dangerous for people in our position. It's not what you might call a sort of religious political spirit or party spirit. See these antagonisms at the moment, don't you, in the House of Parliament? Because that guy, Carswell, went over from the Tories to UKIP, and now he's leaving UKIP. Where's he going to go next? Who are you? Are you with UKIP or are you with the Tories? Which gang do you belong to? How easy we can find it. Not in the world's politics, but in religious politics, to attach ourselves to some particular expression of Christianity and what that is, rather than the substance of it, the form of it, even down perhaps to some particular creed or confession, some kind of churchmanship. That becomes our primary attachment. I'm one of these people. I've got all the markers of these people. Is that what sets us apart as God's people? Is that how we know that we belong to the people of God, that we've passed from death to life? What is the love of the brothers? It is a newly begun but ongoing characteristic Christ-like spirit of sacrificial love. It's the same thing that we were talking about this morning for husbands with regard to wives, but expressed now among the church as a whole. You'll notice in verse 16, by this we know love. How do you know what this love is? How do you know what real love looks like? Because Christ laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Love involves the laying down of one's life for another. The love that we have learned is the love of him who laid down his life for us. And the love that marks us is this same sacrificial love. The love that puts others before self. A love that, like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, reaches wide to all and calls everyone to come in to the kingdom of God. That beckons anyone to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him and to enjoy this everlasting life. But here John identifies it particularly as a love that holds fast to others who have tasted these mercies from heaven. These sweet expressions of Christian love that are characteristic of the true church of Jesus Christ. An unselfish and sacrificial regard for one's fellow believers. Where you see in them what God is doing. Where you recognize them as beloved of God in Christ. And you love them for the sake of the love which the Lord has lavished upon them. When you love them for the sake of what they really are, fellow possessors of this heavenly life. And you love them for the sake of what they will yet be, perfectly and purely Christ-like in the day when Christ returns. And yet, what happens when you get close to the people of God? I don't know if you were ever subject to what I might call a religious romance. It's not unusual, especially in the first flush of conversion. Perhaps especially if you were converted quite suddenly. Maybe you came out of real and evident and manifest darkness. And the Lord persuaded you of your sin. And you were converted wonderfully, perhaps suddenly. And you thought that all of a sudden life was going to be blooming roses all the way. And in those first few weeks or months perhaps, you came amongst God's people and you thought, why, these are the excellent ones of the earth in whom is all my delight. These are wonderful people. These are the pilgrims with whom I will be walking toward glory all my days. I wonder if there was a point at which the romantic religion died and religious reality began to bite. With regard to yourself, as well as with regard to others. Do we not discover, brothers and sisters, that remaining sin still grates? Ours on others and theirs on us. Do we not find that the confusion or ignorance of our brothers and sisters, sometimes when we think, surely they know better by now, becomes frustrating to us? Don't we find their weakness galling? Isn't that wicked? Think of your weakness and how Christ bears with you. But when someone else is weak, someone else can't keep up, someone else gets it wrong, how galling that can be. When personalities irritate one another, we rub one another up the wrong way. We have come into a body with imperfect members. We have come into a community of people with sharp corners and rough edges and multitudes of splinters. What might we be inclined to do under those circumstances? What do you do when you get a splinter in your flesh? Draw back. But we are called to love the brothers. Not to back off, not to turn away, not to isolate ourselves from them, nor to isolate them from us. Those are the things. Notice the progression. We love the brothers. He who does not love his brother, the one who does draw back, the one who does curl the lip, the one who does begin to look down his nose, he who does not love at all, not the one who struggles to love, but the one who has no heart love, he abides in death. And then we move on. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has this eternal life abiding in him. The love of the brothers that marks us out as God's people is an overcoming love. It is a love that does good deliberately and sustainedly. It is a love that has a real concern for the spiritual and physical well-being of every other Christian. Perhaps starting closer to home, yes, but everyone who truly names the name of Christ. It is a love that shows a tender regard for one another's state. How is the person next to you in the pew doing spiritually? We might not all know. Different personalities will reveal different things, different measures and degrees of friendship. But are you concerned for the spiritual well-being one of another? Love ministers. Love serves. Love looks for opportunities to do good. Love is eager for fellowship. Love loves to be with those whom it loves. It wants to spend time in one another's company. Love delights to gather together, especially to worship God. Love meets with other family members around the family table and enjoys fellowship together. You may not have the easiest family reunions, but if you do get on with your brothers and sisters, if there is real affection, you know what it's like. You can look forward to those times when you are together. And yes, you know it might not be easy, because you know that Uncle so-and-so is a bit like that, or Cousin whatever is a bit the other way, but you know that you will be together as a true family, and there'll be sweet fellowship and engagement and interaction. Love prays for one another. Do you pray for the brothers? Do you intercede on their behalf out of a sense of where they are really at and what they really need? Love serves. It is ready to stoop down, to take the basin and the towel. Love will do for one another what the world will not do. Love cares. Love has a genuine concern for what is going on in the lives of our brothers. Love wants to know in the best and most appropriate state. Love has, if I can put it this way, a sanctified interest in what's going on in one another's life. And love receives that love. Love is not just a giving grace. Love is willing to be loved in that way. And John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because the hatred that would have characterized us when we were still under death has given way to the love that is characteristic of the life that is in Christ Jesus. It seems to me that one of the reasons why some believers lack the assurance of salvation and the joy of their Christianity is because they do not exercise their opportunities to love one another. If we know that we have passed from death unto life when we are engaged in continual characteristic love of one another, and we don't seek out and pursue those opportunities, is it any surprise that we are not as sure as we might be that we have indeed passed from death to life? The communion of the saints, brothers and sisters, is a powerful aid to Christian assurance and joy. As we spend time together, as we engage with one another, that sense comes, these are my people. These who together with me have passed from death to life. These who are marked out now by this heavenly reality. This is where I belong. These are, with all our failings, these are the excellent ones of the earth, in whom is all my delight. Do you love God's people? Do you have any appetite for the sorts of things we've been talking about? He who does not love abides in death. The absence of Christ-like love is a sign that you have not yet passed from death to life. If you hate the brothers, if there is this unflinching animosity, if there is this hidden, bubbling disdain, if you cannot abide God's people, then there is no life in you, whatever other marks or manifestations you may claim. Because the one who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. How can I know? How can we know that we have passed from death to life? Here is a simple test. Do I love my brothers? Am I marked now and increasingly by this Christ-like disposition and action towards my brothers and sisters in Christ? Have you passed from death to life? This is the great question. Now bear in mind that love to the brothers is the mark of this passage, not the means to it. What am I saying? You don't pass from death to life by loving God's people. If for no other reason than because you cannot until you have passed from death to life. It's not by trying to be this kind of person that you become a Christian. It is that as a Christian, you become this kind of person. Are you marked by love for the brothers? If not, it's not a matter of whipping it up. Not a matter of playing the part. Not a matter of just trying to go with the flow and just get along with people. We do not live by loving. We love because we have the life that comes through Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here this evening and you're saying, I haven't passed from death to life. I don't love God's people. I don't want to be with them. Not just in church on Sundays. I mean, I don't enjoy that, but really I could live without them. I could quite easily do without any of these people. I'm here because I have to be. Perhaps some of you children, you ever think, why am I even here? You haven't passed from death to life if you don't love God's true people. But if you come to Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, if you trust the one who sent him, there's no judgment for you. But you have everlasting life, and you will have passed from death to life. The answer is not to try and be something, but to come to someone. To come to Jesus Christ, and to entrust yourself, body and soul, to him. To learn from him as he loves you, with this love that lays down its life, what it really means to love. And when the life that is in him is in you, when the Spirit who filled Christ without measure fills your heart, then you will find that you cannot but love those who have been so loved. If you're not sure, seek out whether or not you are in Christ. If you say, I wish I knew, love the brothers. And if you find you can't, go to Christ. And as you do, if God has given you the grace to do so, I assure you that you will come to know more clearly, more really, more surely, more joyfully, that you have passed from death to life. Friends, one invariable indication of the fact that a sinner has passed from death to life is that he loves the brothers. We start with Christ. We go on into this life of love. And we can and we should do so, confident that we have passed from death to life. Amen. Lord God, in your mercy, will you bring each one here this evening from death to life? Will you bring many more, O God, those who have heard the good news already, those to whom it has not yet come, others amongst our friends and in our families, those in this neighbourhood and across this town? May there be multitudes who in these days will pass from death to life. And may those who so travel, and may we who have travelled, may we know that we have passed from death to life because of our evident love for the brothers. Lord God, mark out this congregation as a people characterized by Christ-like love in every relationship. Glorify your name here. May it be a compelling, a precious, and a joyful love that we show. In Jesus' name, amen.